For some weeks now on Sunday evenings, we've been looking through the second half of Romans chapter 3 from verse 21 really onwards. And we look tonight at the second part of verse 24, Romans 3, and the second part of verse 24. We looked at the first part last time, which tells us that we are justified freely by His grace. And we look tonight at the second part of that statement. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now we've seen how Paul has been seeking in these opening chapters of Romans to expose the true condition of every man and woman in this world. And that condition is a condition of sin. And Paul goes out of his way to try and describe this very clearly. In fact, the first 3.5 chapters of Romans are dealing with nothing more than the condition of man in sin. He deals first of all in chapter 1 with the sin of the Gentiles, that's us, everyone who is not a Jew. He deals in chapter 2 with the sin of the Jew, that's the man who has had all the privileges. He's had the scripture, he's had the prophecy, he's had the pedigree or the history of God dealing with his nation. And then in chapter 3 he brings it all together and he says, listen, there's no difference. The man who's a pagan or the man who's religious in a sense, there's no difference, he says. And it all draws to a great point. The funnel seems to come to one focal point in verse 19 of chapter 3. And he says, listen, the whole world is guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. Every mouth is silent. Stop arguing. Stop debating. Stop excusing yourself, he says. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. And then he goes on to say, therefore, there is no difference. It doesn't matter who we are or what we are, there is no difference. We like to feel there's a difference sometimes, don't we? We like to feel we are different from somebody else. We like to feel as a nation we are different in our characteristics as a nation than other nations. Paul says, no, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now he argues, and he argues it clearly, that the effect of sin on each one of us might vary. Some may be more blatant in their sin than others. Some might commit sins to a degree that even society would shun them. Others might be as respectable and the pillar of society. But they're all the same in the sight of God. There is no difference, for all have sinned. And the end is the same. The end is death. The end is condemnation. The end is the judgment of God upon that sin. And that is man's condition in sin. It brings him to that end. But not only that, sin has a present effect upon man, he argues. And that sin makes man to be at enmity with God. It leaves man with something about him that doesn't want God and can't respond to God. Indeed, the whole of man's situation, the argument of the epistle is one of hopelessness. And then you find man in that awful situation. It doesn't matter what he does, he can't make himself right with God. He says in verse 20, for instance, that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. It doesn't matter what you do, he says. You can't get right with God. He paints this awful picture, and then he tells us that. He tells us it doesn't matter what you do. You can't get right with God. There is nothing you can do by observing a law. What you do, you can't make yourself acceptable to God. And the situation becomes even more hopeless. And at that very point of utter and complete darkness, and Paul has said probably the worst thing he could say, that nothing we can do can make us right with God. He says, listen, but God, he says, but God. But God has done something about it. But now, he says, a righteousness from God is made available for man. A righteousness apart from law, apart from what we do. God provides the very thing we need. And as we've said so many times, and yet needs to be gone on repeated time and time again in the day in which we live, the purpose of the gospel is not to make men happy. The purpose of the gospel is to make men righteous. To make men righteous. You see, a man can be happy and go to hell, but a man can't be righteous and go to hell. And the function of the gospel all the time is to make men righteous. That is to make them right with God. To make them acceptable to God. When that's done, of course they'll be happy. But that's a byproduct, isn't the purpose. It isn't the end, it isn't the aim. The aim is to make them right with God. And he says, God provides this righteousness. And then he goes on to talk about how God provides this righteousness. He talks about justification. He talks about being justified freely by His grace. And we've defined justification as that sovereign declaration of God whereby God declares the guilty sinner to be acceptable in His sight. It's a sovereign work of God, justification. It comes by the grace of God, we do nothing to earn it. But on what grounds can God deal with us like this? Ah, he says, listen, this justification of God comes through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And we look tonight at that phrase, through the redemption, by means of the redemption. This is how God accomplishes this justification and gives us this righteousness, through, by means of the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is one of the great words of the Bible. Indeed, really, what we're doing, and all we're doing in this section of Romans 3, is looking at some of the great words of the Bible. We've looked at righteousness, we've looked at grace, we've looked at justification. We've looked at them for the last 13 years, and if God spares us another 13, we'll still be looking at them, because they're the great meat and substance of what the gospel is all about. And here's another great word, redemption. Next Sunday night will be propitiation, and the following Sunday it'll be blood. They're all great words of the Scripture. And they are all words that we should be looking at and understanding and grasping and toiling over in our mind and flowing from our tongues with delight and joy, because this is the very substance of what the gospel is all about. Well, what does redemption mean? Well, it's a Greek word, as all these words are really. And it's got several shades of meaning. It was used in the first century, in the time that Paul first used it, in a theological sense. It was a word refused to the setting of a prisoner or a slave free. Now that would have been a very common experience. We are told that 3 out of 4 men on the streets of Rome in the first century would have been slaves. The whole Roman Empire was built in a sense on slavery. And slavery was a normal accepted fact of life. And all these slaves, millions of slaves, and if one of them was to be set free, he would be redeemed. And that was the terminology that was used, to be set free from slavery. That was one shade of meaning. There was another shade of meaning, which in many ways was akin to it, but again, not quite the same. It was also used, this word, to mean a purchase, to buy or to purchase. That was also a meaning of redemption. And if you combine those two definitions or those two usages together, you have really a complete New Testament understanding of the word. To redeem or redemption in the New Testament means the purchase of the release of a prisoner by means of a ransom price. The purchase of the release of a prisoner by the means of a ransom price. Now that's what he means when he said redeem. And when you see the word redeem in the New Testament, that's what it means. But what's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with us? Well, everything. You see, Paul is a very systematic teacher. Paul had a great brain and a great mind. And when Paul was teaching doctrine in Romans, he is undoubtedly the greatest example of doctrinal thinking and teaching that's available to us in any language. And when Paul was teaching these things, he laid out a foundation and he built one truth upon another. He didn't jumble these up, and that's when you see lists of things in Paul's writings. You always take note of the order of these lists, because Paul was his mind worked like that. He didn't jump things in any or how. He thought in that way. He lined these things up. And he had a great systematic mind. And this what is where redemption comes into the systematic thinking of Paul. It follows in all that he's saying. What's Paul been saying in the first 3 chapters of Romans? Well, he's been talking of man's bondage to sin. He's been talking about almost from the very first word in Romans, the bondage that sin brings us in. Sin makes us guilty, sin makes us condemned. God answers that with justification. The opposite of condemnation is justification. God's answer to sin's condemnation is his own justification. But sin also puts us in bondage. It makes us slaves. It takes away our freedom and our liberty. It enslaves us. It holds us captives. Paul argues all that. And God's answer to slavery is redemption. God's answer to condemnation is justification. God's answer to slavery is redemption, setting us free from that slavery. Now Paul, all through Romans, speaks very earnestly about this bondage. About this bondage that men and women are in. He says, for instance, in chapter 6, in verses 17 and 20, that we are slaves to sin. He says in chapter 7, verse 14, that we are sold as slaves to sin. Sold, given over into the hand of some wicked and terrible taskmaster. Sold into a captivity from which there is no escape. Romans 7:14. Romans 7:23. Man is described as brought again into captivity under what he calls the law of sin. And what he means by that is that sometimes even with his mind, man might want to try and serve God, yet in his flesh, he only serves the law of sin. Romans 7:25. And his all talk here is of this bondage, of this slavery, of this captivity that sin puts man into. Now many will object to that. And they will say this, well, I'm no slave. What on earth has all that got to do with us? Slavery is the thing of the past. We don't understand it any longer. And I'm no slave. I'm free. I do what I want. I'm in no bondage whatsoever. And many would argue along that line. And men, you see, will look at their hands and their feet and they will see no chains. And they will conclude that they are therefore free. But the bondage that the scripture speaks of is far worse than the mere bondage of the body. It is a bondage of the mind and of the spirit and of the will. It is a bondage cast in chains far stronger than man could ever cast them. In chains of depravity and corruption and condemnation. A bondage of the mind and of the spirit and of the will. And again, people will object at that point. And they would say, but wait a minute. Are you saying that our wills are not free? Now that is exactly what the New Testament is teaching. That man's will is not free. Now let's stop on that for a moment. Let's stop in it. And whatever you think about free will, just suspend your thinking for a moment and just put the New Testament position to you. What does the New Testament say about man? It says he's dead in trespasses and sins. It says he's in a kingdom of utter darkness. It says he is hopeless in this world without God and without hope. And the whole New Testament terminology of man in sin is a terminology of a bondage, as I've tried to show you. And it is a bondage of the whole man, not merely of part of him. You cannot argue that a man's spirit is in bondage and his will is free. New Testament doesn't understand such arguments. But it's objective. If man's will is not free, then that makes man just a robot. If man's will is not free, then he has no sense of responsibility. He can't be held accountable. Now all that the New Testament argues very clearly. If you go on to Romans 9, Paul deals with those sort of objections, that a man cannot be held responsible. And he says, no, that's not true. And he argues that man is a robot. And in a sense, you see, if you define a robot, what is a robot? A robot is some object who is programmed by someone else to do certain things in a certain way. Would that be an adequate definition of a robot? He is programmed by someone else to do certain things in a certain way. He has no freedom. He has no choice. He is programmed by someone else to do certain things in a certain way. And we object and we say, well, that's not us. But the New Testament says that's exactly us. Walking according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the air. The spirit who works in us. That man in sin is in bondage. If you object to the word robot, okay, I can understand that. But you've got to take seriously this problem of the bondage of man's will. The whole terminology of New Testament says he is in bondage. He walks according to the course of this world. Not with the way he wants to go, but the spirit that works in man, which directs him along a path which is totally alien to God. Now it's when a man becomes a Christian that his will is set free. Because when the Son makes us free, we are free indeed. And every part of us is set free. Our will is free. Our spirits are free. Our thinking is free. It's part of salvation to set us free. But before that, in that awful condition of sin, there is no freedom. Let me point you to a couple of verses. I've been pointing to you regularly for the last 6 months. Romans 8, 7 and 8. And I'm getting more and more convinced of the centrality of these verses in this sort of argument and in this sort of debate. And we really must take God's word seriously. Now listen to what Paul says. He's talking about the same sort of thing. Those who live according to the sinful nature, verse 5, have their mind set on what that sinful nature desires. There's a purpose, there's a set to them. It's because of what they are. And then he says this, the sinful mind, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Now nobody would argue with that. The sinful mind is hostile to God, it's against God. It does not submit to God's law. Now nobody would argue with that. By very definition, that's what sin is. The sinful mind does not submit to God's law. Nobody would argue with that. But listen to what he says next. Nor can it do so. Nor can it do so. He doesn't say the sinful mind does not submit to the law of God because it chooses not to do so. It can't do so. That's what he says. That's what it says. And he doesn't even stop there. He says, those controlled, you're back to your definition of a robot if you want. Those controlled, not free, but controlled, by what? By the sinful nature. That's what it says. What about these people who are controlled by the sinful nature? They cannot please God. Not that they don't choose to please God, they cannot please God. They're not free. There is no freedom. They're in this utter and this complete bondage. Well, where does that leave us? It might leave some of us angry. Well, say, I can't, even as Christians, I can't accept this. Okay, we'll come back to Romans 7 and 8 and explain Romans 7 and 8. Explain. And you have to explain it in terms of the total New Testament revelation of man and sin. You see, the problem is this. Men cannot see or recognize this bondage because they will not take sin seriously and they will not take God seriously. And in a sense, I suppose that's the underlining problem of all. That men will not take God seriously. And man doesn't see God as a moral God, as a pure and a holy God. Man, if he has a God at all, whether he calls his God Confucius or Mohammed or anything else, whether he calls him Jesus Christ. Man is God very often is merely a celestial good nature, merely a sort of benevolent hander out of prizes for all. A God who only exists to make life pleasant for men and women. And if things go wrong, then blame God, because it's his fault. And because man has manufactured a God like this, a complacent God, to replace the holy God that Scripture reveals to us, it is very easy then, and it indeed is inevitable, that man just dismisses the whole Bible teaching on sin and salvation as irrelevant. Why does he do that? Because he's rejected the very character of God. And he will not take this God in all his holiness, in all his purity, in all his sinlessness. He will not take this God seriously. And therefore man says something like this, you see, oh well, my God isn't like that. How many times have we heard that? My God wouldn't cast anybody into hell. My friends, the God of Jesus would. The God of the Bible does. Where is your God then? What sort of God do you have then? If you say, and people argue this, my God wouldn't do that. This God does. And this is the only God. There is no other God. All other gods are merely the creation of the minds of men. And when men create a God, they create a God which makes their own position very comfortable. They create a God who makes very little demands upon them. But the God of Scripture is a real God, a living God, a thrilling God, a holy God, a glorious God, a true God. My friends, God is not a being conjured up in the minds of modern man and shaped according to his will. He is the God of the Bible. He is the sovereign God. He is the righteous God, and he demands righteousness in his people. And therefore, to sin against this God is a grim and a terrible business. And man in this bondage is continually against this God. He's hostile to God.
Well, if man is in this condition and man's will is not free, what hope has man got? And that's the very position the Bible wants us to bring us to, that he's got no hope. Oh, you know, if men could come to that position, they're halfway to grace. When they could see and look and see, well, it's hopeless. If I turn there, I can do nothing. If I turn here, I can do nothing. You tell me if I keep the law, I can't satisfy God. Then you tell me that my will isn't free anyway. What position am I in? I'm hopeless. Exactly. You're hopeless. It doesn't matter where you go, you're hopeless. There is only one place to go. And that's to this God who has provided all that is necessary, all the answer to all these seemingly contradictory and perplexing problems that the gospel confronts us with. The whole answer, the whole key to them all, is that person which the Bible calls the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, in a sense, unlocks all these perplexing and difficult problems. You see, when we begin to see God in a biblical way, we soon begin to see the reality of sin. And you know, that's one of the marks of a Christian. What is a Christian? He's begun to see God in the biblical way. And the moment he does that, he is always conscious of his own sin. You know? I've been a Christian over 30 years. I'm more conscious of my own sin today than ever I was 30 years ago. Than ever I was. Because the more I see God, the more I understand of God, the more I grapple with the Word of God, which reveals to me the very character of God, the more and more I become aware of what I am. Even as having been a Christian for 30 years, the more I realize the utter depravity and wickedness of my own heart and my own mind, and the hopelessness of ever me providing a salvation for myself, apart from God's grace doing it all for me. And I begin to be able to understand Paul in Romans 7, who cries out, "O wretched man that I am." And I believe that's a Christian crying out in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am." And what Christian doesn't know that? And why do we know that as Christians? Because we've seen something of the greatness of God. The greatness of God. And the holiness of God. And the very character of God. And it makes me see my sin, and it makes me tremble. And one of the marks too, that God is working in our heart, is that they begin to see God like that for the first time. See, why is someone not a Christian? Well, essentially because they've never seen God like this. They've never understood these things. Oh, help me understand it, we've been singing. Oh, help me take it in. And the problem with a man who isn't a Christian is they've never understood God. They've just projected a concept of God and grasped onto it as a straw to hang onto, and ignored the God as he really is, revealed on the page of the Word of God. But you know, this bondage that God speaks about in his Word is real. But praise God, so too is his redemption real. If the bondage is awful and real, the redemption is glorious and real. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you know that if you're not a Christian, then you're a slave? A teenage slave. A middle-aged slave. A senior citizen-aged slave. But nonetheless, a slave to sin. Do you know that? If you know that, let me ask you another question. Do you want to be set free? Do you want to be free? Are you beginning to look at your life and see this bondage is real? Do you want to be free? That's the question. Do you want to be free? Then if you do, listen. There is a redemption that comes to us. There is a freedom that comes to us, as our text, through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a freedom. There is a redemption. For redemption is the purchase of the release of a prisoner in bondage by the payment of a ransom price. If we are in bondage, if you look at this New Testament picture, we are slaves. Who is to pay the price that will set us free? Well, we can't pay it. We can do nothing for ourselves. We've got no means by which we can pay the price which will purchase our redemption from the bondage of sin. But thank God. Thank God. There is one who is willing to pay that price. And there is one who is able to pay that price. There is one who loves us so much that even in our bondage he cannot bear to see us under that dominion of sin. And he says, "I will pay the price. And that one who is willing and that one who is able is this glorious person called the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came into this world, he tells us himself, for the one and specific purpose of giving his life a ransom for many. Of giving his life as the purchase price, as the ransom price for many. And he has paid the price. Not only will he pay it, but he has paid it. So that the prison in which sin holds us captive has been opened. And the chains which bind us to this depraved nature have been broken. And the bondage and those in bondage have been set free. And Christ has paid that price. Christ has done that which alone can make that freedom possible. And what a price it was. You remember how Peter describes it. Peter, like Paul, is taken up with this great theme of redemption. And he says, listen, we've not been redeemed with silver or gold. If a man was to be redeemed in the Old Testament, there was a redemption price fixed. If a man was to be redeemed in New Testament times, in the first century, there'd be a price fixed. This slave would be worth that. That slave would be worth this. And if he wanted to set them free, they must pay that price. And there'd be so much silver, so much gold. Oh, says Peter, we haven't been redeemed with silver or gold. Because the bondage we were in was greater than any bondage that silver and gold could purchase liberty from. We've been redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Jesus, as with a lamb without spot and without blemish. What a price. When Jesus came into this world to purchase redemption, the price was the very life which he had, the very blood which was giving him that life and maintaining that life. And at Calvary's cross, he paid that price. He gave his life a ransom for many. That's why he came into the world. He didn't come to preach. He didn't come to heal. He didn't come to talk to us about the love of God. He did all those things, and praise God he did. But none of those things could save us. The love of Jesus, preaching the love of God couldn't save us. Jesus teaching parables couldn't save us. Jesus healing the sick couldn't save us. Jesus preaching sermons couldn't save us. They are a glorious part, but they couldn't save us. The only thing that would save us was his death, his atoning death in our place. He alone could do that. He alone came into the world to do that. And he came just to do that. You will call his name, says God, at his birth, before his birth even. You will call him Jesus because he will save. There's a glorious confidence in that word, isn't there? He will save his people from their sin because that was his purpose. That's why he came into this world. It was the only way. No one else could do it. And redemption comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. No one else. That's how Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, through being set free that comes to us by or through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why only through him? Because he alone has paid the price. He alone has shed his blood. He alone has done that which can cancel out my and your debts of sin to God. All our sins, he cancels it out once and for all when he died on that cross of Calvary, the just for the unjust. And that's what redemption is. It's being set free from this bondage. It isn't a theoretical thing. It is an actual, glorious, experimental experience of knowing a freedom. And you see, when a man becomes a Christian, one of the first things he knows that he is free. He doesn't know he's perfect. He knows he's not perfect. He knows he still falls very often into the same old pits of sin. But he knows there is no condemnation. He knows the curse has been lifted. He knows the judgment has been lifted. He knows he's acceptable to God, that he's free from the bondage and the curse of sin. And he rejoices in that. And that's why so many Christians love singing, "No condemnation now I dread." Why? Because of Jesus and what he has done. Redemption is this wonder of all wonders that we were singing about a moment ago. But doesn't it amaze you that there is such a thing as redemption at all? Such a thing. If there wasn't, there'd be no hope for us. Wherever we look, there is hopelessness. And you see, that's what the gospel wants us to do. It wants to bring us to an end of ourselves. That's what Paul means in Romans 3:19, that every mouth is silenced and stopped. Wherever I go, there is nothing but despair. I can't go here, I can't go here. The gospel hems me into a corner. It shoots its arrows of accusation at me. It makes me feel hopeless and useless. That's what it wants to do. That's what it's intended to do. It intends to wound. That's what the Lord of God is doing to us. It must do that. I just started reading a book this last week. Let me recommend a book to you. Daniel Roland by Ivian Evans. We had Ivian Evans lecturing to us last year on the life of William Williams. And Daniel Roland's a great subject, and Ivian Evans is a great historian and a great writer. Buy the book. It's nearly £10, but it's worth it. You get £5 change, but it's worth it. It's a thrilling book. I've only read about 150 pages. I got another 200 or so to go, 300 to go. It's worth reading. The story of Roland's and the great evangelical awakening in Wales and in England with the Wesleys and the Whitfields. A thrilling account. It's the first biography of Roland's ever written, full biography in English. It's worth reading. It really is a thrilling thing. And he quotes many other instances. And he quotes a quote from the Puritans. One of the old Puritans said this. Stuck in my mind last week reading it. He said this: let the needle of the law make way for the thread of the gospel. Lovely, then. Let the needle of the law make way for the thread of the gospel. It's a must, you see. Now you ladies, when you've got to sew a button on, or when you've got to do a bit of needlework, what do? You don't take the thread and the cotton and start pushing it through there. It won't work, will it? You'll be there till the cows come home trying to get the cotton through the cloth. It just won't work. The needle paves the way. You push the needle through, and it pulls the thread through, and things are made easier. You try sewing on a button without a needle, you'd be in all sorts of problems. And that's what this old Puritan says. Let the needle of the law, it's pointed, it's sharp, it pricks, it convicts. But as it goes through, it pulls the thread of the gospel with it. You can't have one without the other. You can't. There's no good preaching the needle without bringing the thread. There's no good preaching the law without bringing in the gospel. But the needle of the law paves the way. In fact, it's inevitable. It's crucial. It's necessary. It's necessary that there is this paving of the way, and God puts us in a corner. He says, look at you, look at you. You think you're free, you're not free at all. Look at you. You try your best, but even you try your best, he says, you can't do anything that's going to make you right with me. And the needle of the Lord is making us feeling more and more uncomfortable. But you see what the sinner doesn't know when that needle is pricking his conscience, what he can't begin to understand, but which the Christian can, looking on, is that the thread is coming behind. The thread of divine grace and the gospel is coming behind, and it's going through the hole that needle makes, and it binds up the wound. It creates a wound, and it binds up the wound. And it is an amazing thing, this whole thing of redemption. You see, when we consider the depth of our sin, and a Christian will do this very often, and I think sometimes a man will look at himself before he becomes a Christian, and he will talk in the same sort of way. He looks at the depth of his own sin. He looks at the fact that he has rejected God. He looks at his pride, and how many people are being kept away from Jesus by their pride. By their pride and self-sufficiency. He looks at the time that he blamed God and doubted even the existence of God. Can you remember that, Christian? You doubted even if there was a God. And you scorned this God. And you blasphemed the name of this God. And he would look at the many, many times that he heard of God's great love. And it left him completely unmoved. Indeed, he laughed at it. And he laughed at those who preached it. And he laughed at those who witnessed to him about this love of God. And he looks at the many, many occasions, not one or two over a period of weeks, but over the years and years of time, the occasions when the voice of God has actually stirred his own conscience. And then he's ignored it. And turned his back on it all. And he looks at all that experience in his own life, and he says, I don't deserve to be saved. I deserve to be left in my bondage. And it's true, isn't it? When we look at what we've done with the gospel, when we look at what we've done with God, when we looked at the words we've actually said about God, and the thoughts that have gone through our mind concerning God, And the attitudes we've had to the people of God, we deserve nothing but to be left in our bondage and in our sin. And it's amazing. that God should ever bother with us at all. It's amazing that God should ever provide redemption for such miserable worms who deserve nothing. But there again, you see, it's all of grace. Through the justified freely by His grace. It's a mighty word, His grace. In many ways, it's the mightiest word in the Bible. It's all of grace. It's all of God's free, unmerited favor. And if it wasn't, there'd be no hope. But isn't it more amazing when we realize what our redemption cost God? It's amazing, it seems to me, that there is a redemption at all, no matter how it comes, for such as us. But then when you realize what that redemption costs God, God didn't just punch a few keys on a computer and come up with some sort of answer to man's problem. The cost of redemption was enormous. It cost God. We're going to sing in a minute that hymn that Wesley expresses this sense of amazement. We've just sung Wonder of All Wonders. And it comes out again, doesn't it, in those words of Charles Wesley. Died He for me. That's the wonder. Died He for me. Who caused His pain? For me. Who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You ever thought about that? Sure you have. If you're a Christian, you've thought about that many times. Why should He die for me? Sometimes I can think, well, there's someone over there and they're living a lovely life. I could understand God, in a sense, loving them. I could understand God having mercy upon them because they're the loveliest of people. But me? Because I know my own heart, you see. I can only guess at you, but I know mine. That He died for me. It's amazing. It's the most amazing thing there is. And then listen to how Wesley puts it in verse 3. He talks about this love of the gospel, and he says this: 'Tis mercy all. Mercy all. And he uses two words: immense and free. 'Tis mercy all, he says. This gospel is mercy all, and it's immense. In other words, there are no bounds to the gospel. There are no bounds to the redemption that God provides to us. It is beyond description, is this gospel. It is an immense redemption. And you see, that holds hope for every one of us. It is immense. We were being reminded, and some of you were being thrilled with that phrase that Vernon Higham used several times when he was preaching with us last month, about the immensity of God. It's a great phrase. The immensity of God. And this is what Wesley's talking about, you see. He says the gospel is immense. Why? Because God is immense. All the gospel is a reflection of God. It is in tune, in perfect tune, with the character of God. And our God is an immense God. And the redemption and the gospel He provides is an immense gospel. And it has to be. Because here is a man, you see, wallowing in the filth and degradation of his life, whether it's drugs or drink or any abuse that he might pour on his body. And even the world will look at a man like that and walk him by. A man down in the dirt. Down in the pillar of society. Every man will look to him. He's helpful, he's kind, he's considerate. He uses all his gifts, he uses all his talents. He's quite the opposite. But they're both sinners. Both sinners in the sight of the Holy God. And the gospel is so immense that it saves that man, and it can save that man. It is so immense, it touches both. It is so immense that it embraces all conditions of men. It doesn't matter who they are or what they are. It doesn't matter what they've done. It embraces them all, because there is sufficiency in the gospel. It is immense. The redemption is immense. That's why we were talking this morning about the sufficiency of the gospel. It can go to any man, any woman, and it can meet their needs. Because it is immense. Now that's a great word. But there's a better word, isn't it? It's immense. And it's free. You see, it doesn't matter how immense the gospel is. If it wasn't free, there's no hope. If the gospel could take that man down in his gutter and that man up on his pillar, if it could embrace them, but if they had to contribute anything to the gospel, it would leave them both damned. Because this man in his gutter can't do it, and that man on his pride can't do it. But the gospel says Wesleyan, says the whole of the scripture is free. And that's glorious, because I've got nothing to give God. I can offer nothing to God. If it's immense and it covers me in my sin, thank God for that. But it still doesn't do me any good if I've got to contribute anything towards it. But it's free. I can't contribute nothing. Well, it doesn't matter, says the gospel, because you're not asked to contribute anything. It's free. Just come with your sin. All you contribute is your sin. There is nothing else that God wants. But did you bring your sin and you say, God, forgive it. Set me free from this bondage. And then Wesley says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. Let me ask you another question. How long has your spirit been in prison? How long has your spirit been fast bound in sin and nature's might? I'll tell you. As long as you've drawn breath in this world, your sin spirit has been in prison. Some of you are still in your teens. You've only been in the world 16, 17, 18 years. And all that time, your spirit has been in prison. And you've never known God. And you've never really understood God. Why not? This bondage. And some of you are much, much older than that. And your spirit has been imprisoned all those years. All those years. Imprisoned. Fast bound. Where? In sin. And nature's night. All that Wesley is doing is repeating the arguments of the Epistle to the Romans. Man's long. Oh, don't you feel sometimes the ache of that word? Long. My imprisoned. Wesley himself knew that. Wesley was converted May 21st, 1735. He was brought up in a Christian home, or an Anglican home anyway. His father was a high churchman, vicar. He himself was an ordained minister. He sought to live a life of holiness. Charles Wesley formed the Holy Club at Oxford. John joined later. He formed it. Went to the prisons, taking gifts to the prisoners. Look after orphans. Try to live a sort of life. Went to the new colonies in America, in Georgia, as a missionary. And all that time, long by imprisoned spirit lay. Doing all that. And his spirit was fast bound in sin and nature's might. Until on that day, May 21st, 1735, he was able to say that thine eye diffused the quickening ray. This was his experience. Of sin, and God sent that light of heaven into the darkness of his own bondage and captivity. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. But God did it. He sent that light, thine eye. And what happened? When that light shone into the dungeon of his own bondage, my chains fell off. What sort of chains imprisoned Charles Wesley? The chains perhaps of pride. The chains of religion, no doubt, no question about that. The chains of self-sufficiency. The chains of good works that he could do it himself. They weren't the chains of drug addiction. They weren't the chains of adultery. They weren't the chains of blaspheming and drunkenness and cursing. They might be binding someone else. It wasn't those chains that bound this man. It was the other chains, but they were binding him nonetheless. And he says they fell off. And what happened? He says, my chains fell off. My heart was free. For the first time, it was free. My mind was free. My will was free. My spirit was free. My whole life was free. The chains were gone. And now I could arise, he says, and I could go forth, and I could follow you. And he did. And he did. Wesley could never have written that hymn before May 21st, 1735. It was the hymn of a man who tasted redemption. Have you tasted redemption? Have your chains fallen off? What have you got to do to get those chains off? You just cry to God. Say, God, do it. It really is as simple as that. There is nothing more simple in this whole world than being saved. When it comes down to it. If God is dealing with our hearts, if he's showing us and he's pushed us in that corner, and he's been pricking us with that needle of the law, It's only that the thread of grace might be pulled through to bring life and liberty and redemption and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God has been pricking you tonight with the law and with guilt and with conviction, if you've been angry tonight, even in your spirit, are the sort of things that we've been trying to expound from the Word of God, but you can't contradict, then it's because God is speaking to you. And God is saying, you just come to me now, and you ask me to break the chains, and I will do it. And the whole character of God is pledged to that. If He's been dealing with us under conviction, if He's been dealing with us and showing us what we are and showing us the hopelessness of our situation, it's that He might bring us back to this situation. And He says, right, turn to me and I'll take the chains away, and then you can come forth. And it is as simple as that. When we know we're sinners, when we want to be free, there is freedom, there is redemption, but it's only in and through the Lord Jesus. It's a great gospel. Immense is great. Free is great. Grace is great. Redemption is great. It's all great. And it's all because God has done it. And He's done it all. But God. But God. When man was in this awful, hopeless condition. But now, a righteousness from God. And what has God give us in redemption?